I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for thy salvation and for thy righteous word. Deal with thy servant according to thy loving kindness and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments. Above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Psalmist here looks at the word of God and he says, oh God, I want to know it. I'm your servant. Now give me understanding. And then he says, and Lord, I'm committing myself to saying, I am esteeming to be correct, right, or righteous every word that you say. In other words, God's word is the standard. If it contradicts what I believe to be true, if it contradicts my experience of reality, then I'm going to conclude reality is wrong and God's word is right. My view of reality is somehow flawed. God's word is right. Brothers and sisters, let's come to God's word this morning. We're called to his word. Let's come with that spirit, with a desire to allow God's word to, in essence, reboot our thinking, to realign our thinking, and so mature us, and thus conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. With that, and let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are currently on a series on the diaconate, the office of the deacon. So we soon will take up nominations and hopefully in God's providence select and ordain deacons at Bethel. 1 Timothy 3 is a description of their character, the man. We've seen the ministry of diaconal care. It's a little bit different from what is sadly understood today as what the purpose and place and function of a deacon is. We've seen the minister. There's a distinction between the man and the minister, right? Margaret Thatcher, as the prime minister, did certain things. In fact, she did things that were quite contrary to who she was. She wasn't a bold woman, not like we think of boldness, not in her home. But in office, she had to be bold. And so as the minister, she had to be something. But then we look at now at the man, which is the man by himself, before God, in his private prayer closet, by himself, what is the man who ought to fill the office of deacon or office of elder? And here we're talking deacon. But many of the characteristics are characteristic of both the deacon and the elder, as well as beyond. So we're on 1 Timothy 3, looking at the man. Let me read verses 8 through 13. Which is the description of the man of the deacon, as this is indeed the infallible word of a majestic God. It's appropriate for us to stand out of reverence at the reading of his word. Please stand with me. Hear now the word of the King of Kings. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As for the reading of our King, of his word, let us pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that is ours now to come. Sit at your feet and hear the word of a king. Lord, give us grace to value your word, to confess that it is right, and therefore that which is binding and that which should guide and govern our thinking, our desires, and our motives on this earth. Lord, give us grace now as we fellowship with you. Not only instruct us, but transform us, we pray, by the renewing of our mind as we submit it to your word. We do commit this time to now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began looking at 1 Timothy and we merely scratched the surface. But whatever we saw last week, you will agree with me, those of you who heard and studied with me last week, you will agree that a major theme of 1 Timothy is leadership. Paul has been imprisoned at the writing of this. He's been in prison now for a couple years, and not only was he in prison, but ironically, many of the churches which he founded upon his missionary journeys also became imprisoned to false leaders. And that is why when Paul was released from his Roman imprisonment, he took with himself Timothy, and together they visited, not surprisingly, Ephesus. Ephesus was the church, recall, on Paul's third missionary journey, where he spent almost 3 years at this church, investing in this body. Very close church to him. It was this church that he, on his way, on his fourth missionary journey, on his way to Jerusalem, at the end of his third missionary journey, on his way to Jerusalem, where he met on the shores with the elders. And there in Acts 20, wept and a fellowship. He knew these leaders, and we mean by that gnosko. He had a very close, deep, abiding relationship with this church and these leaders. And so, not surprisingly, while he was in prison and he heard that false teachers had snuck into, in the words of Jude, crept in unawares to this church and began perverting and leading astray, he took Timothy, Paul did, and went directly to this church. And it wasn't a nice visit. It wasn't one of those visits as described in Acts 20. In fact, it was a visit of contention. It resulted in Paul leading, spearheading the excommunication of Hymenaeus and Alexander, two of the chief perpetrators of the false teaching. With them removed and out of the way, Paul felt comfortable to leave Timothy at Ephesus, and Paul himself then went on to Macedonia to strengthen the brethren there. In fact, if you notice 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, listen to the charge he gave Timothy upon his leaving. He says, verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Why? In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to more speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Brothers and sisters, a large emphasis in Timothy is on leadership. Paul went to Macedonia, left Timothy to do battle with these false leaders that remained, and hence Paul felt the need to write to Timothy a letter to encourage him and to the entire church, to encourage him and the entire church on a variety of different facets, one of which is leadership. Paul spends 26 verses. Again, as I referenced last week, you look at each one of these chapters, there's not a chapter in 1 Timothy that's longer than 25 might be the longest. 25, chapter 5. Paul spent 26 verses on the issue of leadership. Over a chapter of this book, he devoted, when he wrote to Timothy, on leadership. One half of it, he spent talking about false leaders, how to identify them, what to do with them. And then the other half, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13, he spent talking about, if you're going to have leaders, Timothy, and you're going to, because you're going to replace the false leaders that are there, these are the kind of men you ought to look for when it comes to replacing these false leaders. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, focusing on the leaders that are to replace them, the theme, the word that comes out as you read this passage, just 8 through 13, just on the deacons, we just read it. The word that comes out in terms of what he's addressing is the issue of character. You realize Paul doesn't tell us anything that a deacon is supposed to do here. He only describes their character. In essence, he says, Timothy, when it comes to selecting men who are going to replace the false leaders, you know who you should look for? Godly men. Men of high character, men of integrity, men who love Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that has always been the emphasis throughout redemptive history when it comes to leadership. Jeremiah, one of my favorite verses, Jeremiah 3:15, God promised that he would in a future give God's people leaders. And this is what he says, Jeremiah 3:15, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. You know what God wants in a leader? He wants first and foremost that they be shepherds who are after God's own heart. In other words, they're God's men. They are followers and servants of Christ. They are men of high character, men after God's own heart. And what do? They feed God's people in knowledge and understanding. And that is why Ezra, later on, Ezra, as a leader in God's church, this is what he set his heart on. It says, Ezra 7:10, Ezra set his heart to study the law of God, to practice it. Get this. He set his heart to practice God's word and then to teach it. Man, we've got it completely backwards in our days. We have a desire to teach, and so who cares about mastering this and mastering it in my life, being mastered by it? Let me just teach it. Let me just throw up on people. Ezra understood that the way of God's kingdom is the way of godliness, conformity to God's word. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to get leaders, we want men who themselves are setting their hearts to practice the word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, you see it in ours. You're right there. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, what does Paul tell Timothy? Timothy, you yourself, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. In other words, Timothy, watch your character. Watch your godliness. Be very, very zealous and careful that you maintain the boast of a man of God, which is love for the Lord your God. And pay close attention to your teaching. Notice he ends it, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Oh, Timothy, guard, zealously capture and protect and hold in your hands that which has been entrusted to you. Secondly, avoid worldly and empty chatter. It's, Timothy, cling to God's word and flee from sin. God's standard has always been godliness. That's why David himself said, Psalm 101, 6b, referenced this last week. God's standard for David, David's standard for his shepherd who'd pastor him. David said, he who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Christian, let me ask you something. Who are you going to allow minister to your heart? Who are you going to open your heart up to? Someone who looks good, good-looking gentleman? You know, who smiles and is a, you know, effective teacher. Someone whom you can live out your life through vicariously. That's what we do in the churches, sadly, today. What kind of leaders are you going to select? And what kind of leaders are you going to submit your heart to? David would say, only the man who walks in a blameless way. That's the only man I'm going to open up my heart to, Paul, says David. And brothers and sisters, that's the only man that we ought to open our hearts up to as well. Samuel Brangle, one of the founders of the Salvation Army, wrote this. Quote, spiritual leadership is not won by promotion, but by many prayers and tears. It is attained by confessions of sin and much heart searching and humbling before God. By self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, deathless, uncompromising, and uncomplaining embracing of the cross, and by an eternal, unfaltering looking unto Jesus crucified. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but rather, like Paul, by counting those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ. That is a great price. But it must be unflinchingly paid by him who would not merely be a nominal, but a real spiritual leader of men, a leader whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Unquote. What kind of man is a leader? A man of God is a leader who doesn't go and get simply a theological education and therefore can throw up theological answers upon It's a man of God who spent hours and hours confessing his sin and striving over his own and the world's iniquity and seeking to understand God and conform himself to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, grappling to know God and walk with God and serve God and exalt God and glorify God and do that in the lives of other people. Brothers and sisters, that is a leader in God's kingdom, and that's the leader that you ought to follow. Paul says, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ Jesus. We're called to follow people. Who ought you to follow? Problem today, we follow people because of what they can do. That's what a hero is. We follow people who beat their wives, take drugs, get drunk, divorce, multiple marriages, adulterous relationships, but they can throw a long bomb 80 yards to a man who catches it and scores a touchdown. That's our hero. Brothers and sisters, biblically, our heroes in Scripture are men and women of God who love God more than life. And hence, Robert Murray McShane, describing the leader we ought to have, says how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Man, we have long since left that as our standard for leadership, haven't we? In fact, in a letter that Jerome wrote to a pastor named Napodian, this is what he wrote. Many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels, yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid. Unquote. He wrote that in 394 AD, over 1,600 years ago, and we haven't changed a lick as a church. We're still preoccupied with men who will give us who will produce bodies, bucks, and buildings, right? Bodies, bucks, and buildings. That's what we're at. We're going to get deacons. Well, what deacon is going to give us the most opportunity to have bodies in these empty chairs, bucks in the offering, and a building someday? Bodies, bucks, and buildings. That's what we're about. So you get good businessmen, administrators, and the whole bit. Now, granted, their married life is a mess, and their children hate Christ. But you know what? Who are we going to throw? I'm not going to cast the first stone. I mean, I'm a sinner. Who are we to judge them? But this man's talented. Brothers and sisters, the standard in the kingdom of God has always been and will always be Christ's likeness, their character. And we see that here in 1 Timothy. Paul is going to now give us a description of what it looks like, what we ought to look for when it comes to leadership in the body of Jesus Christ. And wow, boy, do we need it. Timothy needed it. We live in an age and a day where wolves are creeping in, and they have crept in. And hence, Paul tells Timothy, be careful who you lay your hands on, and these are the men you ought to lay your hands on, men of Christ. Now, by way of footnote, we're going to look at this list here. When I was in seminary, I sat through a sermon and I heard the descriptions. Actually, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 was the sermon I listened to. And I heard this description. I said, that's not me. And because that's not me, I'm not going to pursue the gospel ministry. So for about 6 months, I was like, well, I'm going to finish what I started, but I am done. I'm not going to ministry because that is not me. I will never be that man. Well, we'll talk about that. But then it hit me, after about 6 months of living that life, that brothers and sisters, because I'll never be that man, and quite frankly, I didn't want to even try to be that man because I'll never be it. It hit me, you know what 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8 is? And what 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 is? It's a description of a man of God. Okay, Greg, don't be a shepherd. Don't care for God's flock. What do you want to be? I do want to be a man of God. Well, what does that look like? 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. So please know this. When we study this together this morning, we're doing far more than just describing the kind of leaders you and I ought to select to shepherd our souls and minister to us. We're also looking at a picture of what constitutes godliness, what constitutes a man of God. In essence, what Paul says here, when it comes to choosing leaders, choose godly ones. Well, what does that look like? And that's a good question. What does godliness look like? There's a lot of false forms of godliness today in the church, today in our world. We think godliness looks like this. Godliness looks like, what does godliness look like? What does God say What does the majestic king say godliness looks like? Let's look at it, brothers and sisters. He gives us 11 descriptions of what we ought to think about when we think of godliness. He gives us 11 goals, separate goals with regards to our walks with Christ and what we want to become in Him. He gives us 11 of them. Now, we're not going to get through this list today. We're going to come back next week and finish this series, I hope. However, this morning we're going to look at one by one. We're going to walk way through it. Notice with me verse 8. Pick it up. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. We'll stop right there first. The word for dignity could be translated serious or stately. Semnos is the Greek. It contains the idea of being serious in mind as well as in character. So it's a serious-minded individual. It comes from a root which means to venerate or to worship. Now, the word semnos is a very difficult word to translate. There's not a whole lot of English words. In fact, there's not an English word that actually does it justice. Dignity falls short. Richard Trent, in his now famous Synonyms of the New Testament, expressed his frustration at the definition of this word. How do you get one word to summarize semnos? This is what he wrote. The word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity and of these inviting reverence is combined. So dignity and gravity, which invites on the part of those present a sense of reverence. That's what you want. A word which I fear we may look for long without finding, unquote. In fact, this word semnos, a synonym of this word, hieropraise, is defined as that which expresses, that which beseems a sacred person, thing, or act. It befits, it portrays a sense of sacredness, a sense of holiness, a sense of gravity. From this we conclude that a person characterized by dignity is a person, first of all, who understands eternity. He understands reality. He understands the world in which we live. And he understands it's not a game. He understands that at the end of life, there's a judgment. And on that judgment, people do go to hell. And people do go to the presence of God. They understand, therefore, that life is not about pleasure and fun and making money and popularity and all the other things that we might waste our lives on. This life is about honoring God, glorifying God, serving Him according to His will, even if He calls you to a bitter providence of cancer, struggle, difficulty. It doesn't matter what we're called to do. It matters how we do it. We do it with an eye towards God. We do it understanding eternity. We do it understanding reality. So the man who is characterized by dignity is a man who sees reality for what it is and therefore is not a joker, a light, jovial, flippant individual who walks around and laughs at life. He's a man who takes it seriously, and because of that, he not only takes it seriously, but it has the consequent effect on the lives of other people that they themselves understand that I'm in the presence of something that's not a jollification. The classic, and we don't have it so much today, but the classic back, you know, a generation, two generations ago, was when a man with a robe on. Now, sadly, what evoked it was not his demeanor, but his dress. But, you know, a man with a cleric's collar was on, and someone cussed. They'd say, "Oh, excuse me, pardon my language. You wouldn't cuss in front of a preacher." Okay? Now, unfortunately, that is a false form of dignity because that's being evoked from his suit rather than his character. But that's the idea. A man of dignity is a man you don't flippantly cuss in front of. A man of dignity is not someone you're going to share a crass joke with. A man of dignity is someone who you realize, wow, this man is serious. My, you son about him, he takes seriously God's kingdom. Now, you don't realize it's God's kingdom. But there's something about this individual that you don't goof around. I mean, that doesn't mean he's not joyful. It doesn't mean he can't laugh at a joke. But he's not characterized by flippant, silly, making light of serious matters. As I wrote here, although not cold, not a cold, joyless person, either a deacon understands the seriousness of life, the gravity of sin, and that which hangs in the balance, eternity. Accordingly, he is a man characterized by dignity, and so has a persona which evokes a sense of sobriety and a reverence for the Lord or for the time in which we live. That's the idea, man of dignity. Brothers and sisters, that's a man of God. It's a woman of God. In fact, when we get down to women, notice verse 11, women likewise must be dignified. Same word. It's a picture of a man of God. Same word used in 1 Timothy 3 when it talks about the elders. Okay? It's a characteristic of godliness that you're being driven by truth, by the imminence of the second coming of Jesus Christ, by the weight of God's kingdom. That is, brothers and sisters, that's what life's about. And hence you're not so easily torn, tossed to and fro by every whim or will. Dignity. Second characteristic of a man of God. Verse 8b, he's not double-tongued. Notice the text. Likewise, deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. Now, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And hence, in the Latin, we call this a hapax legomenon. Okay, a hapax, which means one, legomenon means spoken. Once spoken, it's spoken one time in the entire Bible, and it's here. And because of that, we're sort of at it's difficult to be dogmatic as to what this word means. We have secular language, but the problem is with secular, it'd be like taking an old English dictionary, you know, from the 1600s and using that as a definition for a word that we use today, like manufacture. You know the word manufacture means, right? Handmade. Today we don't think of handmade when we think of manufactured. Manufactured is something in a big, huge, you know, assembly line. This car was manufactured by machines. No, back in the original, manufactured meant handmade. So if you read a letter written today by someone who said, "Today I manufactured," you would think he handmade this car. He worked on a manufacturing line. He handmade this. He filed the metal. No, it's machine made. So the problem is with taking this word from classical or whatever is it really isn't a great representation of how it was used when Paul used it here. So we're left with the word, and the word simply means it's dialogos, which means two-worded. It can mean a gossip, and some have suggested this. A deacon is not to be a gossip, but that's the minority. The majority believe that the word dialogos references a man who's double-worded, double-tongued. In other words, he's a manipulator. He says one thing to you here, and he says another thing to that person there. The idea behind this is that he's a man who's a man-pleaser, who will say what I want to say here and make you happy with me, and then I'll come over here and completely contradict what I just said here and make sure I say here to make you happy. So either he's a man-pleaser or he's a manipulator. You know, go right, and after two or three weeks, we've gone right, and things aren't working out right, and people come up and start complaining, and he says, "Guys, like I said, we should always go left. What are you talking about? I didn't say go right. No, I meant left when I said go right. Are you crazy? It's your fault." That's double-tongued. You see that in people. In essence, they're not men of integrity. They're not willing to take a stand on anything. They're more worried about what people think about them and about the decisions that they make. They're worried about, "Oh man, I'm making this decision," and they have a frown on their face. "Ooh, I better not make that decision." Think of deacons going to someone's house ministering, and they start doing something, and the person furrows their brow. "Ooh, I must not be pleasing them. I better try something else." That's not the kind of leader you want. A man of God is a man of integrity. A man who stands on the truth of God's word and the truth of God's kingdom and does what needs to be done compassionately with grace and sympathy, no doubt. But he still does what needs to be done. And if people don't like it, you know what? The fear of man brings a snare. But he who trusts the Lord will be exalted. That's the life that I'm living. Brothers and sisters, that is a man of God. As opposed to a man-pleaser, a manipulator, a man who is double-worded, and therefore you never quite know where you stand. One day says this, the next day says this. So that is not a man of God. Thirdly, would you notice? HC, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine. And this is an interesting statement if you think about the English. You can be addicted to wine, just don't be addicted to much wine. And look what the text says. Not addicted, and the Greek is bearing this out. This isn't some bad translation. Not addicted to much wine. Okay, so you can have a little bit of an addiction there. You know, I got my little vial here, and it's not a lot of wine. See, it's a small little vial, and I only drink a little bit of it once a week. But I'm addicted to it, okay? That's not what's going on here, all right? In fact, let me give you the word for addicted. Addicted translates a word which means to occupy yourself with. Now, if you understand that, that helps you understand the translation, or the Greek words. He's not to be someone who is preoccupied or who occupies himself much with wine. That's the idea. In other words, wine ought not to be an idol in his life. Now, this is talking about drinking. And hence, let's talk about drinking. First and foremost, let us realize that there's nothing sinful about alcohol. Sadly, the last 100 years have seen the resurrection of what is known as Neoplatonism, which believes that evil resides in things. And so from the 1900s on, with the prohibition and the whole bit, there was this whole mentality that evil, that, you know, the evil drink, that evil resides in the drink. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing evil about drink. In fact, those who say, you know, drinking's wrong and evil and ought not to be taken, sadly look more like the false teachers of Ephesus than they do men of God. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:3, describing these false teachers. They forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. There's nothing wrong with drinking. Drinking is not a sin. But now that we say that, let's go on the other side and say this. And that is that alcohol, while there's nothing wrong with it, alcohol must not be in any way a focus in a man of God's life. Okay, it's not to be an idol. It's not to be something that we give ourselves to. Again, the idea is that which we occupy ourselves with. And because he says alcohol, obviously alcohol at the time was the main thing that people, if they're going to fall, occupy themselves with. Today, brothers and sisters, that list has gotten big. Today you can be preoccupied with your freedom. You can be preoccupied with America, the last Christian nation. You can be preoccupied with drugs. You can be preoccupied with sex. You can be preoccupied with power. There's a lot of things you can be preoccupied with. Brothers and sisters, what you don't want is a man who is preoccupied with anything other than what they're supposed to be preoccupied with, which we're going to get to. You don't want a man preoccupied with wine, preoccupied with drugs, preoccupied with pleasure. My life revolves around pleasure. That's not the man of God that you want. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:19b, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." You don't want men who are enslaved to whatever overcomes them. I love this verse, memory verse, for me. Encourage you guys to memorize. It's a great standard. What are you overcome by, brothers and sisters, on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis? What are you overcome by? If you were to look at a movie of your life, the game films, the last month, what would you say overcomes you? I'm overcome by spending. I'm overcome by food. I eat a lot. Man, I'm overcome by sex. I'm overcome by conflict. I'm overcome by power. I'm overcome by money. What is it that you've been overcome by? Whatever you're overcome by, God's word says you're enslaved to that thing. God's word, in essence, says we don't want people who are slaves of these things serving as leaders. Okay, so not to be consumed much with wine. Fourthly, 8D, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. Interesting word here. The idea behind this word is that the deacon must not use his office as a means to make money or further his own interests. The idea, it's one word in the Greek, sort of gain, and it breaks down two different words, shameful and the word kerdes, which carries the idea of a desire for gain. Okay, so kerdos is a desire for gain, a shameful desire for gain for himself is the idea. He's not to be someone who has a shameful desire to gain. And the idea behind that is, as I just read, is he's not to be someone who uses his position for his own gain, for his own personal gain. To be a leader in Christ's church, elder, deacon, is to be put in a position where you have a lot of responsibility and you have the ability to make decisions that can further your own personal agenda. You don't want those people in leadership. You don't want people who are going to use deacons, in this context would be the focus here is wealth. You don't want deacons who are going to be dealing with money, who have this inclination to use the office to further themselves. Hey, we're going to build a church building, and I'm an architect. So I'm going to organize and discuss the conversation in such a way that my firm gets the bid for drawing up the plans. Do you want a guy like that in your service? You don't. You don't want a guy who hey, man, if we do this and no one knows it, it helps me. I've served with such men, and it's not a fun thing. You have a discussion on what we should do. Should we go right or should we go left? And the whole session, the whole leadership says, let's go left with one person. And you talk, why don't you want to go left? Why do you think, everyone else says go left. You want to go right. We want to, hear why. And they can't quite articulate it. And the more you talk, the more they get more confusing. And then I'm describing a very real thing that happened to me in my ministry at one point. And then you find out, oh, the reason why he doesn't want to go left, because it wouldn't be of him, it wouldn't help his family. So we actually held off this vote for 6 months, waiting for this brother. As we please study the word, 6 months we waited, and then we found out after 6 months the reason he's voting no is because it wouldn't help his family. If he voted no, it wouldn't help his own personal family. And we're like, are you kidding? But it helped the body of Christ. What are you talking? Right? That's the idea. Man fond of sordid gain, using his office to further himself, uses. He's the kind of person who goes to help people, and that helping of people is for his own personal interests. You minister with people and you realize they're doing this because it helps them. In the context of money, Strauch wrote, such people may not actually steal cash. Instead, they may misdirect church funds to their own so-called ministry expenses, gas, car repairs, meals, travel, and home. This still is wrongfully seeking gain that belongs to others. It is, quote, sordid gain. It is strong desires for something that are strong desires that are shameful for something. You're doing it, you're going about it in a way that's shameful. So that is what they ought not to be. What you want leaders, you want to be a man or woman of God who can say the same thing that Samuel said when he stood before the people of God in 1 Samuel 12. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? And whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? I will restore it to you. Well, we talk about a vulnerable position to be in. Stand before an entire nation and say, anyone wants to come forward right now and tell me anything that I've done that's been wrong, that's been not above board, that in any way reflects negatively upon Christ, his kingdom, or me. Speak now and I will make it right. And no one came forward. Brothers and sisters, that's the idea. We want men who are not fond of sordid gain. All right, so they're not to be men who are preoccupied with drink. They're not men who are preoccupied with anything, for that matter, in terms of pleasure and drink. They're not to be men who use their offices and things like that as a vehicle to further their own agenda or their own selves. Well, then what are they to be? What is their passion? What must be that which around which they revolve? That's the next verse, verse 9. Notice, so deacons likewise must be men of dignity. You're in their presence and you don't want to be flippant. not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine and nor fond of sort of game, but holding to the mystery of the faith. We'll stop there. Holding the mystery of the faith. What's the mystery of the faith? Well, let's define the word mystery real quickly. This is what they're to hold to. So it really is in contrast to verse 8. To be addicted to wine is to hold wine. This is saying, don't hold wine, rather hold the mystery of faith. What is the mystery of faith? Well, the word mystery, mysterion, many of you could probably define it. Mysterion is, when we hear the word mystery, we tend to think of something that's unknown, don't we? Like a mystery novel. You read the entire novel, you have no idea who done it, right? Who done it? And not to the very end, you go, oh, wow, it was the butler, right? So that's a mystery novel. That is not the word. The word mysterion, from which we do get the word mystery, is the exact opposite of our definition of mystery. Our definition of mystery is something that is unknown. The biblical definition of mysterion is something that was prior to this moment unknown, but now revealed. So it's almost the opposite of what a mystery is in the English. A mysterion is a class of revelation. It's a form of revelation. So you have prophecy, mystery. Okay, it's a class of revelation given by God wherein he reveals that which until now was hidden. That's a mysterion. Okay? So here the idea is he holds on to that which prior to now has not been revealed, but now has been made known. You say, give me that, Greg, back up that definition. Let me show you actually in Ephesians. Would you go back just a couple books in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3? Let me show you prove the definition of mysterion before we go on, because it is seminal. Ephesians 3 verse 4, Paul uses this word. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mysterion of Christ, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And what is that a mystery? Specifically, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. Based upon Ephesians 3, what is a mystery? Something which in prior generations was not known, but now has been revealed once for all by revelation through the prophets and apostles. Notice verse 8 of Ephesians 3. He uses it again. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mysterion, the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The idea behind mystery is it's something which, it's a class of revelation, previously unknown, now made known. In Scripture, therefore, it is in reference to 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of Christ, his incarnation. There was understanding that Messiah would come, but boy, once he came, wow, do we come to understand something that God's people in prior generations did not understand. The mystery of Christ's incarnation. Colossians 1, the mystery of the indwelling of Christ in believers, understood in the Old Testament, but not fully. The mystery of the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Someone understood, they should have been understood in Genesis, by Genesis, but God's people didn't quite fully grasp it clearly until the New Testament. We read of the mystery of the saving gospel of grace, Colossians 4:3. The mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of the exaltation and glorification of God's people, 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, you get the idea what the mystery is? So what's a man of God? What's a woman of God? A man or woman of God, is this someone whose life revolves around pleasure, drugs, purchasing, buying, whatever? His life revolves around holding on to the mysterion of, what's the text say? The mystery of the faith. Do you see it? What's the faith? Well, the faith is a reference to the New Testament, the revelation, the doctrine that we have, the faith that we profess. Okay, summarized in confessions and catechisms, but that's the summary. This is the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, in the words of Paul. So What is a man of God? A man of God is someone who is preoccupied. His life revolves around understanding this revelation. Do you see it? In other words, if you were to take a bite into this man and get his flavor, what flavor would come to your mouth when you bit into a man of God? This man loves his movies. This man loves his pleasure. This man loves fishing. This man wants to be retired. He's living for it. A man of God is going to be, this man has a passion to understand the kingdom of God as manifested and revealed in the Word of God. He just has a hunger and thirst to understand the Word and the truth and the kingdom. That's a man or woman of God. Notice a sixth characteristic, verse 9b, with a clear conscience. That's an incredible one, brothers and sisters. He not only has a passion to understand God's Word, he does it with a clear conscience. You say, what is that? Well, the conscience, so we're going to end with this point, so we'll end at 9b. We'll end here. What's a clear conscience? Well, first of all, the conscience. Brothers and sisters, you know what the conscience is? The best metaphor I can give you of a conscience is a referee. Think of a football game, a soccer game, or whatever game you want to think of. Think of a referee. A referee doesn't make the rules. He's given a rule book. He reads the rule book and masters the rule book so he understands how the game's supposed to be played. And then he watches the game. And if he sees something that violates the rules, he blows a whistle. Beep. Can't do that. Why? Because section 45 of subsection C says you cannot hold. Can't grab a person that way. Bleep, throws a yellow flag, red card, whatever you want to say. A referee does not make the rules. Your conscience that God gave you as a referee of your body, of your life, doesn't make the rules. You have to inform your conscience. You can inform it with TV. You can inform it with, and that's why you got today, brothers and sisters, you've got people living broken lives who think it's not a problem to kill people. Never forget the true story of a policeman who got a person who walked up to a girl and shot her in the face, put her in the, you know, they arrested him, came to him, and they were interrogating him, and it was discovered he killed the wrong woman. And when he found that out, he laughed. He laughed at the police. I killed Barbara? That was Barbara? What a joke. I can't believe it. I killed Barbara, not whoever. Why would you do that? Where's this guy's conscience? Well, brother and sister, he has a conscience. Either it's been violated or it's been informed wrong. So a conscience needs to be informed, okay? Well, what's the information of a man of God's conscience? What's the referee? We all have it. What's the referee's rule book of a man of God? The mystery of the faith. So he holds on to the mystery of the faith with a conscience that doesn't say, foul, you violated that verse, you violated that verse. Now listen, in the process of studying Scripture, you do hear your conscience say, foul, you violated that verse. But what does a man or a woman of God do? They say, I'm going to submit to it then. Man, I need to change my living, my thinking, what I'm doing. Okay? That's a man of God. A man of God, therefore, this last, number six, he is characterized as someone who not only is seeking to master the mystery of God's Word, but is also seeking for the mystery of God's Word, what? To master him. That's the idea behind holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. He is striving with everything within him to comport himself and to submit himself to the kingdom of God, to love it, to know it, to embody it, to embrace it, and reflect it. And all that he does, that's a man of God. You find someone who doesn't look like that, and you find someone who ought not to be a shepherd of your soul. He walks in blameless ways, one who ministers to me. Yeah, you found someone who ought not to be a minister of you. MacArthur wrote, it's not enough merely to believe the truth. Deacons must also live it. And the stronger the theological and biblical knowledge and obedience, the stronger the affirmation of conscience. Every deacon, every Christian should strive to be able to say with Paul, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you, unquote. That's a man or a woman of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we're out of time. One of the things I want to leave you with this day, though, is a point of application. What we're reading here, we're going to talk about this more next time. What you're reading here is the prototype. This is what it looks like. Now, we're all going to fall. And when you fall, does that mean when you fail, you're not a man or a woman of God? Let me tell you something. A man or woman of God is not defined so much by what he does. A man or a woman of God is not defined by his great moral acts of service. He sins. He's a sinner. A man or woman of God is not defined by that. He's defined by how he responds when he fails. Do you remember that? You don't follow a man because he doesn't sin. You follow a man because of the way he deals with his sin. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this, but you hear a list like this, and who here embodies this? I don't. Okay? I don't think I do, personally. Okay? And we'll talk lots more about this next time. But brothers and sisters, you don't follow man because he doesn't sin. You follow man because of the way he deals with his sin. Let me encourage y'all here. You who want to be men and women of God. I realize there's people who don't want to be men and women of God. There's people here listening to this sermon and says, that sounds nice. Now let me get to my TV. Let me get to my sin. I realize that. But for those of you in this congregation who want to be men and women of God, let this description to inspire you. Not discourage you, but inspire you. This is what Philippians 1:6, being confident the very thing that he who began a good work in you will complete it. This is what God's going to complete in you as you grow in grace. So what do you do when you fail? You confess your sin. You go to the cross. You say, God, forgive me. That's the idea of a clear conscience. The conscience says, whoop, whoop, you're not a man of dignity. Man, I was just at this dinner party, and people know who I am. And they had no problem cussing, swearing, making light, joking, and encouraging me to do the same. Greg, how have I been living that makes them think that I don't care about those things? Oh, Lord, forgive me. Search my heart, Psalm 139. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Brothers and sisters, you don't follow man because he doesn't sin. You follow man because of the way he deals with his sin. Take this list. Let it inspire you and let you understand this is how God's going to mold and shape you. And his providence, do you know what his providence are doing in your life right now? It's molding and shaping you to look like this. No wonder why you're so disappointed at times. You thought God wants you happy. Oh, he wants you looking like this. You thought God wants you wealthy. He wants you looking like this. You thought God wants you to have an easy life. God doesn't want you to have an easy life. He doesn't want you to necessarily have an easy marriage, an easy work, an easy providence. He wants you to look like this. And that is therefore your understanding of this is God's agenda for your life. So let this not only inspire you, but let this comfort you and let this guide you and let this help you understand why God in his providence has such seemingly circuitous routes that lead in times backwards. Because brothers and sisters, God is not about making you happy. He's about making you a man or a woman of Christ. And therein, ironically, is the greatest joy and happiness you'll ever have. If you fail, would you come with me to the cross of Christ and let us confess our sin and pray that God would give us the grace to seek it evermore, seek the Lord evermore. Let's pray. Father God, we look at a list like this and it inspires us, inspires me. It makes me say, oh Lord, make me this man. Do what it takes in our lives, oh God, to create this character and this mindset in us. Rob us of our health. God, we pray this not lightly. Take our health. Lord, take our well-being. But God, give us Christ. In the words of Rutherford, welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ be with it. Lord, give us Christ. Give us Christ's likeness. Give us a greater hunger and thirsting after Christ. And Lord, we know we fail. God, I'm the chief sinner. I know that here. God, we go to the cross and we say, forgive. And we also say, thank you for forgiving. Thank you for cleansing. Now, Lord, restore me and train me in righteousness. God, this we pray. We pray this not only for ourselves, but also, Lord, for one another, for our children, for this body, and for the leaders that someday will minister to our souls formally as deacons. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.